Thinking about, boy, more than 2 years ago, about the value of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, and I started thinking about some things that are really what today's message is all about. But everything I've taught for the last almost 2 years has been leading up to this point. The things we're going to study today, I believe, are extremely important. They're not real hard to understand. They're certainly divine in the sense that they're beyond man's not comprehension. You'll be able to comprehend it. It's simple. But to see it from God's point of view, to evaluate these things as God sees them. We're going to be looking today about the propitiation that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that we might be able to not think from a man's point of view, but by the holy scriptures that you've given us, to view things about yourself and about your character, and how you view mankind and sin, so that we might have your perspective and we might have a greater appreciation of the blood of Jesus Christ that brought about our propitiation before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study, we have seen, in our study of salvation, we've seen that in our salvation, we're talking about being saved from the penalty, from the debt, from the damnation of our sin. And that salvation in verse 24 is telling us here that is given to us freely by God, by his grace. And that it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. First of all, being by his grace means we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it. We're the sinners. So that our salvation comes to us freely by God's grace, but it comes through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That is, the redemption that is in his blood. That's why down in verse 25 it says, "Whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." It's his blood not only that brings about the propitiation, but it's his blood that brings about our redemption. And redemption means freedom by payment of a price. That his blood was the ransom price of our sins, and that he paid that price. And by paying the price, he bought us, he freed us from damnation. He freed us from the penalty of our sins. He freed us from eternal death and set us free and bought us back unto himself, as we have left and now he's bought us back. And that redemption is through his blood. Now, that payment of sin that he made, the other word that you read about it there in verse 25, "whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." We were talking about Bible terms and the importance of Bible terms. And when we talk about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that payment that Jesus Christ made, sometimes, you know, people think, oh, you know, he paid the devil. Well, he might have paid the devil his dues in the sense of judgment, but when he redeemed and paid, what he paid is he paid the justice bar of God. He paid the divine, he paid our sins that was due against the judgment bar of God, the justice of God. To hold your place here, turn to Deuteronomy 32. Because there's some things you need to understand about God, about his very character. And that when Jesus Christ died and paid for our sins, he paid the full restitution of the sins of the world. That he vindicated God's justice in our behalf by paying for our sins. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, just speaking about God, and notice it's a capital R on rock there because it's speaking about God, and it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is He. You'd be wise to be paying attention to some of the different terms that are used here, not just to the positive terms about God being truth, but those negative terms, without iniquity. But right now what we want to emphasize is just and right is He. God is always just. God is always right. He determines what right and wrong is. And every sin is against God's justice. And every sin has to be paid for. And when Jesus Christ redeemed us from all iniquity, as the Bible says, He actually paid the justice of God. He vindicated, He made full restitution toward God's justice for everything that we've done wrong. And that's what that's the idea of redemption there. And then it also is the idea, as we go down in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, to that other word, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The idea of propitiation is the idea of being a full, satisfying payment. Now, I want you to think a little bit here, because our justice system, us as humans, when we say God holy and just is He, or just and right is He, sometimes, yeah, okay, He's just, He's right, He's holy. And we don't really understand what level that is, because we have very weak standards, you and I as human beings. We're fallen creatures. We can talk about holiness, but what do we really know about holiness? We can talk about justice, but what do we really know about justice? For instance, I mean, when it comes to justice in our society, just this week, the governor of New Mexico signed changing the law, no longer making it legal for those that are on death row to have death by legal injection. You know, it used to be electric chair, you know, hanging the old days, electric chair. But now, you know, they put the guy asleep, they actually give him a shot to put him asleep, and then they give him this lethal injection that's actually going to put a poison and stop his heart, and he's going to die. But he made that illegal in New Mexico this year, and he didn't do it real quickly. He was against it, I think, himself, but he eventually did, because there's people complaining that when you kill these murderers, sometimes that they wake up just before that lethal injection takes hold, and they die in discomfort. And so it's inhumane to kill a murderer if he's not in total comfort when he dies. And so now, instead of taking a murderer, we're going to put him in prison, feed him, clothe him, give him TV, medical insurance, education, the rest of his life. And we're going to call that justice. Instead of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, you know, we could get into the political, whether we ought to have capital punishment and all. But I just want you to understand that we have no idea what justice is at all. Just yesterday, four policemen in California were shot to death by a man. Three policemen are now dead. And the man was barricaded, so the SWAT shot the man. Had he not shot the man, they would have arrested him, give him a lawyer, charge the community for the cost of the lawyer, give him a trial. If he was found guilty, he would have been put in jail, and he would have had life. Not death, life. And you look at things like that, and I don't know where you stand in all those things, but all I know is you and I, we don't have the same justice system God has. I mean, a guy kills three people and you know, intentionally just kills three people, wipes out three fathers, wipes out three people that are serving their community by trying to bring law and order to society, and it's wrong that if he's uncomfortable in execution that we should forbid that kind of justice. You know, so anyhow, I'll let you figure all that out. My point is this, is that you and I, we don't understand justice. And God is the one who understands justice. Propitiation carries the idea in the Old Testament of appeasing the gods. in this sense that there is God condemned in the book of Deuteronomy anyone who would offer their child to Moloch. Now, we've talked about this before, and I always go like this because I have grained in my mind what Israel was warned about not doing. And that is, Moloch was a pagan god, and the pagans always think, you know, God is mean and angry, and if there's a volcano or something, you got to take your child and drop it down the volcano to appease the gods. He'll quiet the volcano so you can have rain and crops and good times. And so Israel got caught up in pagan doctrine where they were warned not to. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you find out, not Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy warned them not to. Jeremiah 32, you find out they did it even though God warned them not to. They actually began to sacrifice their children. They would take a statue of this god Moloch, fire up his arms until they were glowing red hot, and they would cast their newborn babies into the arms of this pagan god in order to appease the gods. Now, that's paganism. We'll talk a little bit about paganism, but does God really get that angry about sin? And you need to realize that that paganism comes out of some reality. The problem is, that's the wrong God, isn't it? Not only the wrong God, it's the wrong sacrifice. God said in Jeremiah, it never came to my mind to ask you to offer your children like that. And not only is it the wrong sacrifice, it's an insufficient sacrifice. Now, you and I, we say, oh, we mean an innocent little baby. Well, you're going to learn some verses that baby wasn't innocent. They offered a sinful sacrifice to God to appease him. It was insufficient. No person could die for another person because every person born in this world is a sinner. You know, sometimes you look at that and you say, well, you think that's Satan trying to camouflage Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross for sin? My answer is no. Satan had no idea Jesus Christ, God's Son, was going to come into the world and die on the cross for sin. If he had known that, he would have never crucified the Lord of glory. What it is, it's Satan, through false religion, teaching people that they can give the most that they could possibly give to appease God. And that's paganism. That's not, see, we're learning about grace. You cannot earn God's favor. You do not deserve God's favor. Even the most innocent among us is not good enough to be offered to God. It took God's holy Son to die on the cross to become the propitiation of our sins. And when we talk about paying a price, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the book of Hebrews, he took his blood, took it before the mercy seat of God in the heavens, and sprinkled his blood on that mercy seat for you and I to be forgiven. It was presented before God the Father as a payment for our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. God, actually, when you look at verse 25 here, we're sinners. That's what you're reading in verses 23 and the end of verse 22 there. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But yet, despite the fact that we're sinners and come short of the glory of God, there is this. We can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And how that came about is whom God set forth to be a propitiation. God himself is the one who designed the way for sin to be dealt with. God set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And it's by that means that there can be a declaration of righteousness now. And when we say propitiation, propitiation is that idea of a full, satisfying sacrifice. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ presented to God the Father made full restitution, vindicated his justice, satisfied his holiness completely as the payment for all of our sins. That's the only thing that can satisfy God to be a payment of sin. And that's why it says that God sent him forth. The only way our sins could ever be satisfied as fully paid in his sight is by the blood of Jesus Christ, and God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Full satisfying payment. That's the only thing that will satisfy God's justice as a truth that your sins have been justly dealt with. Now, I want you to see that in a couple other places. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. Just so that you get a little familiar with the word. 1 John chapter 2. Right past it. And it says in verse 2, well, verse 1, it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto thee, unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." And if you've never realized, when John wrote the book of 1 John, he's writing to the nation of Israel as an apostle to the nation of Israel. That's why he says, "and not to ours only," but now through the ministry of the apostle Paul, he understands, "and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." But what we're looking at for that here is to realize that when we've sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate who stands before God the Father and can plead our case. And he pleads our case on the grounds that his blood is the propitiation for our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And as John says, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ's blood was sufficient to satisfy the judgment of God against sins for every person in the whole world of all time. From the time of Adam till the last man that will ever be born before Jesus Christ comes back. His blood was sufficient to cover their sins before a holy God. And you come over to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Herein is love. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how much God loved us. The only one who could propitiate our sins is Jesus Christ. And God loved us enough that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he has. Jesus Christ has become the propitiation for our sins. It's now for you to put faith in his blood. God has sent him forth, and his payment has satisfied God. Let me show you that in an Old Testament passage. Come to Isaiah chapter 53. And we are going to look at verses, so follow along and as long as you can, and if you can't get there, then you just stop and listen. But it's important to see the verses so that you realize, they'll just cement in your mind that God has done this and what Jesus Christ has accomplished in our behalf when he died on that cross. Isaiah chapter 53, and this whole passage is about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that now that we look back, it's very obvious what it was about. Is as late as Acts chapter 8, a man coming back from Jerusalem couldn't even figure out reading this if it was talking about Jesus Christ or not. But Philip at that time was able to preach Christ to him from this passage. But it says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now remember those terms I asked you to remember? Iniquities. He bore our iniquities. When you read that verse there, you see in verse 10, it pleased the Lord. It pleased God the Father to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. He put him to grief. Verse 10, it says, or verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul." He sees the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross and shall be satisfied. He's satisfied that the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross is full, complete vindication for the sins of the whole world. Now, you know, by the way, that tells you why it's important to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If the sacrifice of a baby, an innocent baby to God, is not a sufficient sacrifice, and the reason why is an innocent baby is born from sinners and has a sin nature. If that's an insufficient sacrifice, Jesus Christ has to be born different than every other man, doesn't he? And that's why Jesus Christ is not the seed of man, he's the seed of the woman, bypassing Adam, bypassing the sinful nature. And Jesus Christ is the only one who was born without a sinful nature and never practiced a sinful deed in his life. And then because he's the creator of all mankind, he could go to the cross. And there, because he's perfect holiness, die for all ungodliness and unrighteousness, for all mankind that he created. And Jesus Christ did that. And when he did that, it's his death on the cross that God the Father looks down and sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He's appeased. He can look at man differently from now on. In fact, that gets into the ministry of reconciliation, another study later on. Now, when I say that these things, you know, you get the people who think that their works could offer God something. What blasphemous thought. That they could actually earn their own way to heaven or do something to please God themselves, when the only thing that could please God, the only thing that could satisfy the justice of God, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that was holy, who could make that payment for sin. Now, the problem with that is our vocabulary. We don't think a whole lot about our sins. In fact, when it comes to our vocabulary, sometimes we call it our shortcomings, don't we? We have these short, sweet terms for sin. I mean, we might use sin, but that's nice and short, doesn't it? Don't sound too bad, but they're failures. Yes, we've all erred. Yeah, right? We make mistakes. We're human, right? That's really covering up exactly what our sins look like before God. As I started thinking about this and I realizing how unholy we are, how unrighteous we are, how unjust we are, that we need to get a glimpse how God views something. And the way to do that is to just look at the Bible in different terms that it uses. For instance, I want you to compare two passages of Scripture. Get Mark chapter 7 and Romans chapter 1. And here's just two places in the Bible where sins are listed. And what I want to do from that point on is then start listing some of the sins. And actually, I got 10 definitions of different words the Bible uses for sin, so that you might realize what your sin looks like before God and realize why you're incapable of ever justifying yourself before God, why you need a propitiation for your sin that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 7, and these aren't even sins that become an action. This is before they become an action. What's down inside of you that eventually materialize in life if you let it. But even if you don't, it's already in your heart. Mark chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts." Now, you don't even think those are sins, do you? "Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." Now, that when God looks at mankind, he sees all that. You know, we dress it up, clean it up, put on deodorant so we don't smell so bad. And we look pretty good to each other, and we can act and fool each other. God sees, he looks right down in our heart, he sees all those things in us. Romans chapter 1. You don't hide anything from God. Romans chapter 1 in verse 28, I'll just start there. It says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God." By the way, that whole list, I have to look them up in the dictionary. I don't even know what they all are, but there are a bunch of them. "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but those that have pleasure in watching it on TV." That's my version. You know, that's a little tricky wording there at end of verse 32. Not only is God's judgment against those that do it, but those that have pleasure in them that do them. So we watch the soap operas. So we watch the murders. And we cheer the guy who gets away with the bank robbery and cheated people out of their money. All of a sudden, Not only are the people who do it guilty before God and worthy of judgment, those who have pleasure in them that do the same. There's hardly anything else on television but those things. So you realize that before a holy God, how we stand. So let's talk a little bit about sin before God so that we can appreciate the only propitiation that there is before God the Father, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. What is sin itself? We'll come over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, when you read that verse, you can spend some time thinking about it. But basically, it's talking about how sin entered in through Adam. And he opened the door, the Pandora box. He allowed sin not only to come into the world, but come into every man that followed him. That's why it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." See, sin brings about death. Adam introduced sin, and then death followed the sin. That's the consequence for sin. And that death is an eternal separation from God. God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. It says, "And so death passed upon all men." Well, why does death pass upon everybody else? Why didn't it just pass upon Adam? Well, it says, "For that all have sinned." See, when it says that by one man sin entered in the world, it's not just talking about Adam being the only one that sinned. He brought sin into the whole nature of the human race. And the reason men sin is because they're sinners by nature, and then we just do what comes naturally. When I say that baby is not some innocent baby, if you would give that little baby that they offer up thinking they're offering something pure to God, just let that baby live, just to be 2 years old, and you will see the nature of that child. The child's first word, we want them to say mama, dada, they always say no. Because that's what they start learning first of all the things. And they learn, everybody who has kids realize, they learn the word no means I'm not supposed to do that. So the next time you say no, they're putting their hand, you say no, they hold their hand there, they look at you and smile. And wait for the second no, because they're already learning rebellion against. They want to know if they can get away with this. It's their nature. Adam introduced it, and it passed upon all men. And we have a sinful nature, and then we do all the sinful things that our natural heart desires to do. We turn it into practice later. Notice there's a parenthesis in verse 13. After you read verse 12, and it talks about death passing upon all men, for all have sinned, skip the parentheses. It starts in verse 13, it ends at verse 17. And then look how it continues, verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life." Just like Adam introduced the sin that's caused every man to sin and to be damned, so there's only one man that brought in a way of righteousness that can bring salvation and justification to every man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 13. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, sometimes people read those verses and think they can get off the hook. See, when it says there, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Oh, so now all the way 2,500 years from Adam to Moses, there was no law, therefore there was no sin. No, that's not what those verses said. It said there wasn't sin imputed because they didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Did the people in the first 2,500 years before the law sin? Well, look at verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world." What follows sin? Death. They're dying. They just didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, how did they sin then? Well, come over to Romans chapter 2. They sinned because it was their nature. Can you sin without the law? Well, Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law." See, there's still sin and death, isn't there? "And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And then he goes on to explain that in verses 15 and 16. "When you do by nature the things that are written in the law, it shows the law written in your hearts." See, when God created man in his own image, did Cain know when he killed Abel it was wrong to murder? Did he need Moses to write the law later on and say, "Thou shalt not kill," before he knew that? He knew it was wrong. He knew it in his heart. He knew it by his own justification, trying to justify why he had every right to kill his brother. Shows that he knew right and wrong, and he sinned even without the law. So he didn't sin according to Adam's transgression. See, Adam was told, "Don't eat of the tree," and he did. That's a law was given. But there's still sin because man knows right and wrong, and he still don't do it. Then God gives the law, and now man is without excuse. So man is a sinner with and without the law. And that sin, what sin is before God, sin is the meaning of sin is to fall away or to miss the mark, to go off the path. You know, when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God is absolutely holy. Let's shoot for the mark. You take your bow and you're shooting for the little, and you're better than everybody else. You hit the outer rings, you still miss the mark. Somebody else shoots, they miss the whole target. Trouble is, you both miss the mark. I always picture someone thinking that their works can save them. It'd be like trying to jump the Grand Canyons. And, you know, so say you put a rocket on your back and you just fall short by 3 feet. Other people only get 3 feet from the first edge. Does it make any difference? You all fall short. Sin is, that's what sin means, to miss the mark. Sin is everything and anything contrary to God's express will. 1 John says sin is transgression from the law. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin." You ever say, "Oh, I should do this. I should have sent that. I should have helped that person." But you didn't. You've sinned. You don't even need Moses' law. You're a sinner already. Sin is this definition, and this is, you got to be mature to get this one, but sin is the opposite of divine love. And if you understand that, therefore sin is the egotism of selfishness opposing God. See, anytime you do something against the express will of God, you are exalting yourself above God. You're loving self rather than God, and it's the egotism that you're God and he's not. So we, you know, like when I say, we think about sin, we get these other words, and we even get used to the little word sin. Yeah, okay, we all sinned. Well, you realize you put yourself opposing God when you sin? That's why when it says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of the law, Well, transgression, there's another biblical term for sin. Transgression means to violate, it's violation. It's to go beyond limits, to break. It's actually a form of rebellion. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law." Now, we think of transgression like trespassing. But see, God puts a line there and says, okay, don't go over that line. And we transgress. Now that's sin, but just think of that. God, who created all things, said, don't do this. And us peons think, I'll do it anyhow. That's to transgress. That's what the word transgression is. In Exodus 34, verse 7, it puts iniquity and transgression and sin together as something that can be forgiven, and now we know how it can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's also the passage that says that God will not acquit any man of his sin. And so sin has to be judged. You can let Jesus Christ be the propitiation for your sins, or you can stand before him yourself. That's the idea there. And just case transgression just doesn't sound really that bad to you. I remind you of Acts 1:25, where it says, Judas by transgression fell. If transgression don't sound bad enough to you, line yourself up with Judas, because that's what he did. He transgressed. He stepped over a line. But other words that the Bible uses is disobedience. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Disobedience, disobey. Well, that's starting to bother me a little bit. I mean, sin, transgression, but disobedience. You know, when you become a parent, you start understanding disobedience. When you ask your child to do something, and lo and behold, they didn't, and you know they heard you, and you can't figure out why they didn't do it. And you say, how come you didn't do what I told you? Because I was watching TV. Or, I didn't feel like it. And the reasoning, the rationale, is all of a sudden, you know, the boiling starts going, taking place in your head, thinking, what do you mean? It's really the bucking of authority. Disobedience is refusal or neglect to obey. Can you imagine God telling us do or don't do, and we just neglect it or flat out refuse it? And look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, for if every word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now notice this phrase. And every, there's that word transgression, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the beginning was spoken to you by the Lord and was confirmed unto us from them that heard him? Now this is the gospel of the kingdom, but that phrase there, when angels spoke, now you're not defying God, you're defying an angel. But it says, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How about us who decides to disobey God? There is a just, remember God is just, recompense, payback for reward. You know, you need to understand, there is a movement where, within the gray circles and where men, in their theological understanding, has erased the concept of hell. They do not believe in an eternal damnation from God for man against sin. And they cannot conceive, they can't humanly conceive that God would torment man forever and ever in a lake of fire. Now, didn't I just quote verses when I said that? I quoted everything except them saying, I can't understand how God could do that. I understand why you can't understand God would do that. You're not holy. You're not just. That's why you can't understand why God would do that. But if you understood things from God's holiness, from His justice point of view, you'd understand why there is a hell, an eternal damnation and punishment forever. Because the Bible says there is, so that's no question about it. Just because a man can't understand, the reason he can't understand, he's not holy. We're fallen creatures. But you're standing before a holy God in sin, in transgression, in disobedience. Disobedience is rebellion. Disobedience in 2 Samuel is the sin of witchcraft and rebellion as iniquity unto idolatry. In Samuel, it takes disobedience and says that's like witchcraft. And it takes the next step of disobedience. I disobeyed. You actually just rebelled. You said, no, I'm not going to do it, right? So you went even a little step further and it gets a little stronger there. Rebellion is the opposition to one in authority. Resistance, it's defiance. Moses told the nation of Israel, I know, while I'm alive, you're stiff neck. I know that when I die, you're going to rebel against God. And sure enough, they did. Samuel says to the nation of Israel, to Saul, he says, your disobedience is like witchcraft. Rebellion is this iniquity and idolatry. That's like bowing down and worshiping the devil. Now, have you ever rebelled against God? Deliberately knew what he said to do and said, no, I'm not going to do it. Or he said, don't do this, I'm going to do it. You have. And God took it as iniquity and idolatry. God took it as witchcraft, as you elevating yourself above him as if you're God. That's how God looked at it. That's why the other terms are iniquity in your Bible. Iniquity means wrong, perverse, depraved, malice. Anything acquired unjustly. Genesis. When God, Genesis 19, when he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, he saw the iniquity. Gross injustice. You realize in the society we live in today, you have to try to convince people that homosexuality is sin? that after God has designed two bodies totally opposite of each other for the purpose of reproduction physically, that so obviously that's God's design, that you got to convince them that homosexuality is contrary to God's will. Not only is it contrary to God's will, God calls it iniquity, perverseness. Back in Genesis, when God judged the world with a flood, it said God saw the sin, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God judged the world because of that. So iniquity is another word for sin. Unrighteousness, well, maybe that's not as too big with us, but you still have the book of Romans? If not, let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Unrighteousness is everything that's contrary, like for instance, if God is right, if he's holy, he's true, he's just. Unrighteousness is the opposite. It's unholy, it's untrue, it's unjust, it's not right, unright. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Yeah, preaching, I can't get there. Can't even get my mind to think of where Romans is at. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Men have a amount of truth given to them by nature. They know there's a God. They know they're accountable to God. These things they know, but they suppress that truth. And God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do that. Now you've taken sin to the point that you got God boiling in his wrath against man for his iniquity and his unrighteousness for their wickedness. And that's what God saw in Genesis, the wickedness of man. In fact, you want to see what wickedness is. When you talk about perverse, wickedness is morally, not just morally bad, it's morally very bad. In the sense of it's fierce, it's vicious, it's vile. Read Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. There are sins there that would gross anybody out. And those are the things that are listed there and called wickedness. You're in Romans, look at chapter 4. You need to appreciate this verse. It says in verse 25, talking about God's righteousness will be put to our account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins were put on him. His righteousness would put on our account if we'll believe what he accomplished. Here's what he accomplished, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Offenses. In some respect, that don't sound too bad, does it? Except when someone offends you. Someone says something about you that goes against your character. That offends you. You get pretty mad about that. If someone actually comes and does something physically against you, smacks you right in the face, you are offended. Now, so think of offense in that sense. Offense means to misdeed against someone or something, something that causes separation, that which displeases or an act that would cause a breach between two people. See, your sins have separated you from God. You've used God's name, you've spoken wrong of God, you've done things against God's law, that it's an offense to him, an offense that brought a breach, a separation there. Just like when someone does something to offend you, you won't hang with them anymore, you won't talk to them anymore, you don't want to have anything to do with them. Your sins have offended God to that degree. And if he's never, ever going to have anything to do with you, you know where you're going? The earth ends up, there's a new heaven, new earth, indwells righteousness, but you're not that. There's a lake of fire for all those who have offended God. Now, your sins have offended God, but remember, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all of our sins. Yeah, he satisfied, that breach was laid on him, and he satisfied God's offended justice in your behalf so that you can be reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's other words that you know, evil. Now there's physical evil, like when God brings destruction upon Israel, but there's moral evil in your Bible. One man calls evil not only moral disorder, something that's reprehensible, but he defines it as cosmic force of evil. and certainly evil is associated with Satan. We already read the word evil when we did that list, the evil that comes out of our heart in Mark chapter 7. The other word is enmity. Get Romans chapter 8. And if you, I'd like you to see this as well. Before I read Romans 8, hold your place in Romans 8. Get James chapter 4. This is the last word concerning. These are just all Bible words for sin. James chapter 4. These are Bible words for sin that sometimes, you know, if we just go a little bit beyond sin and say, okay, I've sinned. Well, yeah, I transgressed. Yeah, I disobeyed. Okay, I rebelled. Yeah, that was iniquity. Yeah, it's unrighteous. Yeah, it was wickedness. It's an offense. It was evil. Now we're starting to understand ourselves, aren't we? The last one is enmity. The word enmity means hostility. God's not just offended, He's angry with sin. And sin, His justice has been offended, and there's an anger, a separation there that requires a judgment. There, it's the reason for opposition, of hatred, of enemy. It's antagonism. That's where you get the idea of enmity. In James chapter 4, and it says in verse 4, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Well, we like this world, don't we? We like all the things that this world offers. This world is under the control of the satanic powers. And your desire to be worldly, to live like the world, to be caught up in the world, is enmity with God. It brings antagonism between you and God. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, because, Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So you're just naturally going to rebel against God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Can you imagine, based on that verse, someone thinking someday they can stand before a holy God apart from Jesus Christ? They that are in the flesh, what does that say? Cannot please God. That flesh is enmity with God. It's in total rebellion and antagonism and bringing upon the wrath of God upon that person. But you can come before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is the propitiation for all of our sins, all of them. And not for ours only, the sins of the whole world. And you can come before God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's peace with God. How dare anyone pass up what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to offer to stand before God apart from Jesus Christ and His work of Calvary? How foolish the thought would be. That's why our verse in Romans chapter 3 is that God sent Him forth to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood. His blood redeemed us. His blood satisfied God that the payment is fully made. If God's satisfied with that, that's where you ought to put your faith. And when you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're reconciled unto God eternally. There's always peace between you and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that we would understand a little bit about how vile sin is in Your eyes and how far short we come to Your glory, but how great a work Jesus Christ provided at Calvary to redeem us from our sins and propitiate us before You. And then, Father, for You and Your grace to freely give us justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray each person would realize what the Savior did. Trust in His blood, His death, burial, and resurrection as the payment of their sin, and receive Your gift of eternal life. It's in His name that we pray, and thank You for it. Amen. Amen.
Just in closing, let's turn back to 358 and sing the chorus.